It's a marvelous truth of the Christian faith. It's a truth that we here at Heritage Church would hope that everybody would know. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ. We stand forgiven. And what does God say to a forgiven people? Well, we're in a series here at Heritage on the book of Revelation. This is one of God's words that comes to his children to remind them of the power of the cross and what forgiveness means. And we're going to look this morning at chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7. Encourage you to open a Bible with me. The words will be on the screen, of course, in a moment, but page 1290 in your pew Bible. So what have we heard so far about the power of the cross? Well, to those who believers in the church of that day, those who had endured much because of their faith in Jesus Christ and yet stayed true to him, what we've heard is that the book of Revelation, for all that it tends to intimidate us, it really shouldn't. The book of Revelation is a letter filled with comfort, filled with encouragement, saying to those believers, remain faithful, overcome. It's also a letter, though, that's written to those who had compromised their faith, those who had, under the pressure of the world, and as Paul says in Ephesians 6, by extension, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil, those who had walked away from allegiance to Christ. The book of Revelation confronts them, even as it says to them, be faithful, overcome. Well, last Sunday we heard, and it's so important, the first three chapters or first few sections of Revelation up to the end of Revelation 5. It's so important if we're going to be overcomers, we're going to be overcomers not because we somehow have the right DNA or we're the right ethnicity or we're from the right part of the world or anything like that. The only reason ultimately followers of Jesus Christ overcome is because of the God who created us to worship him and Christ who makes us worthy to worship our God in heaven. We overcome through Christ. And now this morning, we're going to turn to the beginning of the next several sections of the book of Revelation, filled with a lot of prophetic and strange language, you might say, to some of us. But nonetheless, it's Jesus once again, through John, giving us a picture, showing us in some in language we may not get at first read, but showing us nonetheless a picture. A picture of the way things are. And ultimately, as we're going to hear this morning, how it ends. As we begin to ready that journey, how it ends for those who stay united to Christ. That's where we're going to look this morning. Let's ask God to be present. Let's pray together and invite the Spirit into this place. God in heaven, as we begin now this work that you've placed before us, we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would quiet everything. That you would invite us now into this place, into this space where for centuries your people have done this. We have bowed our hearts and our ears and our minds to your holy word. Speak to us clearly. Remind us again of the wonders of what it means to belong to Christ. We ask this through the name of Christ and in the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, before the reading of Scripture, and I'll say again a little bit here this morning, we're taking rather large sections of Scripture, and so I'm not going to read all of Revelation 6 and 7 this morning. The assignment you have is, if you get our Heritage Happenings in the email, you know what the Scripture reading is for each coming Sunday for the next several. So I just encourage you to take some time and read the book of Revelation together. Let's do that as we make our way through this book, and then I'm not going to read those large sections at the beginning of each message, but we're going to definitely focus on them as we will this morning. But now we're going to listen to God's word from Revelation 6 and part of Revelation 7. Invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word in this place at this time. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he, that is the Lamb, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched, and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. If we back up for a moment in Revelation 4 and 5, the pressing question that John is placed upon his heart as he sees this vision, the pressing question on his heart is who? Who is worthy to open the scroll? What is the scroll? Well, last Sunday we touched on that briefly. The scroll is the will of God. The scroll is the revealing of all that God has willed to happen throughout history. Who, though, says John? And the answer actually comes very quickly from one of the elders, and he says to John, don't weep. There is one. There is a lamb. There is a lamb, or the lion, really, of the tribe of Judah, and he will open the scroll. And as God continues to carry John forward in these visions, or this vision he has we heard this in the first Sunday sermon of this message, this is a gift. God gives us the gift of seeing from the heavenly perspective all that is happening between the coming of Christ and his return again, all of really history itself. And now we come to the passage in which the Lamb, the one that John wept to see, the Lamb opens the seven seals. And as we move into our text this morning, there's really three headings or three topics that's going to really carry us through from the text that we heard a moment ago, but including what I didn't read, which is a glorious picture of the rest of Revelation 7. The three topics are sovereignty, suffering, and security. Sovereignty, suffering, and security. There's no question that a shift happens in the telling of this letter. A shift happens at this point in John's vision. And how, that's what we're going to look at this morning, how should we understand what God reveals through John to the church here in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7? We're going to look at sovereignty, suffering, and security. Let's begin with the first one. The first one is the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. With the breaking of every seal, remember the scroll is the divine plan that God has. With every breaking of the seal, what God allows us to see from the heavenly perspective is the revealing of this period of time. And it's important to see this. This is a period of time from the ascension of Christ to his coming again. The scroll contains all of God's revealed will for that time period. And I want you to hold on to that, because down the road, we're going to look at the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath. And it's the same sort of thing. It's this big picture of history between the coming of Christ or his ascension and his return again. And what we hear and need to hear as we look at the first four seals being opened is that when we look at what's happened and we look at what is happening and to a degree even anticipate what will happen between Christ's ascension and his return, what we believe and what we profess in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, is that through God's will, by his hand, nothing happens to us by chance. Nothing comes to us as a surprise to him. Nothing, and this is a serious point that we need to hear at the beginning of Revelation 6, because remember, it's both to comfort and confront God's people. But what a comfort we're going to see this morning, that nothing happens to us by chance. It all comes, and we don't understand it all, but it comes to us by his fatherly hand. And so we look at the opening of the first four seals, and this is the key. Who opens the seals? It's Christ. Christ and the church in that day, some of them had already faced some persecution. Some of them were about to face immense persecution. But here's, and they're wondering in this chaotic world in which they live, is somebody in control? Is somebody looking over the church? And Revelation 6 begins this portrait in which we see Christ is sovereign over all of it. He rules over an apparently chaotic world. And everything that happens, in the words again of Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which reflects on the providence of God, everything that happens does not happen by chance. Who is the one that opens the seals? It's Christ. And as the early believers and we today read the book of Revelation, and I know we're going to talk about the four horsemen in a minute, but you get kind of caught up in some of it and you're wondering about all this imagery, but this is the message. Christ is sovereign. And that's important to hear, because we're going to talk about suffering in just a minute. But Christ is sovereign, and we need to hear that. We need to see that in the unfolding of history, some of which in years, look at the last 100 years, we have seen full-scale destruction of entire countries, but certainly with war and famine and all of these things. We have seen horrible things in the last 100 years. And to the church today, as to the church then, the message that God gives John is, hey, hold on a minute. You need to know Christ is sovereign in all of it. What an immense comfort. Isn't it, right? What an immense comfort that it's not fate, it's not chance, it's not luck, it's not anything that governs this world, but Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. Because he is the one who has the authority to break open the seals. We're going to talk more about suffering in a minute, but let's talk about that just briefly here. And that is, it's not just believers who face the hardships of this world. And now we talk a little bit about these four horsemen for a moment. Under the sovereign rule and reign of Christ, And here's where I believe these four horsemen are pointing us to. What they represent really is how what we professed earlier in Belgic Confession Article 15, and that is that sin still is present in our world today. Sin still continues to bear significant consequences on our world today. And that's the meaning, I believe, behind the four horsemen. Each revealed by whom? By Christ. Each of them revealed by the opening of a seal. They represent the problem of evil in our world. And throughout history, and again, the last 100 years alone can tell you most of that story, but even throughout history, each of these representatives of sin, each of these representatives of evil have wreaked havoc on our world, not just to believers in Jesus Christ, but to everyone. Who does the white horse represent? Well, war, a conqueror, bent on conquest. And each of the other horses represent, in some sense, what follows the first. The red horse, bloodshed. The black horse, famine or deprivation. And the pale horse, ultimately, death itself. Now, attempts have been made. Trust me, I've read some of them this past week. Attempts have been made to specifically identify each of these four horsemen and four horses to specific events in history, and to which I'd say, well, maybe. But the point is, they represent all of it. They represent all the evil, all the sin, all the effects of our depravity and sin upon creation and the world at large. And in ways we don't understand, under the sovereignty of Christ, under the sovereignty of Christ, he allows them. He's the one that gives them permission to be in this world still. Now, why does he do that? Well, one of the reasons is to sanctify us, to sanctify believers, because we have such a tendency. We're just singing that wonderful hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We fall in love with the things of this world all the time. And one of the things that God does through a permission, and trust me, if he were not holding back evil, things would be so much worse. But he allows these moments to remind us, to sanctify us, that our dependence must be on him. But he also allows these things as judgment. And I want to handle this very carefully. I know that after some of the massive weather moments of destruction in the last 20 years, some, I would say, false prophetic voices have risen up and said, well, that's God's judgment. Well, in general, yeah, but, I mean, we have to be very careful with how we handle this, okay? Very carefully. The reality is these four horses, or the representatives of evil and sin, they're around us all the time. They aren't just in hurricanes and earthquakes and war. They're present when a husband cheats on his wife, or when a child rebels against their parent, or when somebody at work does something to undercut you from getting a promotion. I mean, it's everywhere. And here in the opening of the four seals, John is given this vision simply to remind us that our hope as followers of Jesus Christ in a broken and world that is so impacted by sin, our hope isn't in this world. And every time something wrong happens, I hope this is true for you. I hope it's true for me. Every time we feel the impact of sin and evil in this world, may it lift our eyes to Christ. May it lift our hearts to Jesus. Because our comfort, remember this letter is written to comfort believers too. Our comfort is in knowing that even though I don't understand the evil of this world, none of it falls outside of the will of Christ. He is not in heaven on his throne fretting and worrying. In fact, what he's doing is he is holding back evil and holding it back. I came across this saying years ago and I love it, but Christ's sovereignty is our surety. That's what the opening of the seals, not just the four, but 5, 6, and 7, and throughout the whole letter, is a picture to the church to remind us that Christ is sovereign. And what a comfort. Well, from Christ's sovereignty, we move now to the second one, which is the suffering of the saints. And that that comes to light with the opening of the fifth seal. Again, who opens it? Christ does. And here we see this scene, and the scene changes. Not the context. We're still in this historic period between the ascension of Christ and his return. So the context is the same, but the scene changes. And all of a sudden, John gets this picture with the opening of the fifth seal, and he finds out we're dealing with those who have suffered for the sake of Christ. All those between the ascension of Christ and his return again, all between the first and the second coming of Jesus, we are given this vantage point of those who have suffered for the sake of Christ. So now it's not just general misery and evil in our world, it's very specific. And it's, of course, one thing to suffer, isn't it? But as John gets this vision, we find out there's another point of suffering, and that's those who suffer for the sake of Christ. And here, in the opening of the fifth seal, here are all those who, past, present, and future, right? Remember, we're talking about this heavenly picture, past, present, and future, all those who have suffered and died and finished the race for Christ. And yet they grieve. You see there in our passage, they grieve because of the continued presence of evil in the world. And they cry out, how long? And I will say to you this morning, we need to make that our cry. How long? But note, it's not for vengeance by which we cry this. It's for God's justice. We know things are not the way they're supposed to be. And yet again, I'll hit this throughout the series. I know this passage confronts those who walk away from Christ, because then you don't have the hope we're talking about. But what a comfort it must be and must have been to the believers in that day to see the fifth seal open. Because all of a sudden, we're saying, that's us. And it reminds us, and there's a whole bunch of sermons in all of this, but what a beautiful picture in the fifth seal. It reminds us that suffering does not win. And it reminds us that suffering and death, they're not even the end of our story. Death isn't the story. Really, the opening of the fifth seal is a glimpse of what awaits those who die in the Lord. And that's the ground of our hope. But until we stand before Jesus, the fifth seal does tell us that we're not immune from suffering either. In fact, we should expect it. And that's what the next part of the fifth seal really says something to us. It says there, you're told to wait a little longer. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands this morning, but how good are you at patience? The opening, the fifth seal says to the church, be patient. Now, there's good reasons for it. There's also some hard ones. Now, should we pray that God will judge our enemies? Well, judge those, the unrighteous, who seem to be getting along just fine. In fact, it's amazing, the Psalms, how they do this. You open some of the Psalms, and the psalmist cries out to God, it's not fair that the unrighteous are prospering, O Lord. And then the psalmist goes on to say, and yet I see the end of the wicked. The psalmist makes that point very clearly. We can pray to God that you would bring your judgment. It's not wrong to ask that, but not for vengeance. We only ask for his justice. But the key here is that John gets this vision, the fifth seal is open, and what does he say to the church? He's saying, hold on. Hold on. Stay the course. In the midst of general suffering, but also very specific suffering that falls on those who come to Christ, your waiting is not in vain. Your waiting is not a waste. It's patience in some respects is displayed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great hall of faith. And I know it's about how the righteous live by faith. And yet in the midst of it, you can't get away from the sense in which patient endurance was part of their story. And that's what's really on display. And that's what this picture happens. We open the fifth seal, and God says not only that there's the suffering of the saints, but we have to be patient in the midst of it. That's part of the vision John sees here next of the gathering, right? Because we know what's coming. But But that number's not yet complete. And so to the church, even though they get this picture of the saints, they're like, oh, wow, there's more beyond this. They're still waiting. And we're waiting. And I think the message in that is that the suffering of the saints should not cripple us in our witness. Really, it should compel us to witness. If you've read the stories, and I know there's some amazing biographies out there, you can read them, of missionaries who've gone to China. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is probably the second most popular book ever printed, next to the Bible. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the stories of those who suffered for the sake of Christ. We should read those stories and allow them to compel us to be like that. To see that our light should shine in the midst of the specific suffering of God's people. That's part of what we find here in Revelation 6 and 7. So what have we seen so far? Well, we have the sovereignty of Christ, and what a comfort it is to know that, man, nothing happens to me by chance. Christ is sovereign. Well, what about the suffering of the saints? Well, it's not easy, but there's hope in it. There's hope because the suffering isn't the end of our story. And now we get to the third part, which is a picture worth telling so often, and that's the security of God's elect. That's really the picture, starting at chapter 7, verse 1, and reading through the whole chapter. It's the security of the elect, of those who stand with Christ through the tribulation. And what's the tribulation? It's not just a specific event. It's the time period between Christ's ascension and his return. We're all living in the tribulation right now. And at the end of this portion of Scripture, we find in Revelation 7 this wonderful picture of those who are secure in Christ. It's such a beautiful note. But let me say first what she does at the opening of the sixth seal. It's not universal coverage. It's not universal security. When the sixth seal is open, which I think in of the seals points to the end, and when the sixth seal is open, we find that there are some who will try in vain to hide from God's justice. And a clue of that really is the cosmic uncreating of creation here. And the focus is on those who cry out on that day, insecure. They cry out in that day in vain. They attempt to flee. And one thing this does is it confronts the church. Remember, this is a letter not just to the world in general, it's to us. This would be our future were it not for Christ. It's the danger of compromise. The day of judgment when it comes, and that day is coming, and God will be no respecter of persons on that day. Doesn't matter how big your retirement fund is or what you accomplished. Doesn't matter how long you're married, how many kids or grandkids or great-grandkids you have. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or where you're born or anything. God is no respecter of persons. You see this passage, and he says, from the kings on the highest points to the slaves in the lowest points, those who don't know Christ will face that day very insecure. Because they ask a question here in this passage, which is very telling. On that day, who can stand? On that day, who can stand? From the highest positions to the lowest status, for many, that's going to be a day of great insecurity. But that's not the whole point. Because when we get to this pause in chapter 7, we find that for genuine believers, we don't have to face that day insecure. There is security for God's elect. And then comes this number. I can't tell you how many times throughout my own life, and I consider myself relatively young, thank you, but boy, people love to throw out this, what of the 144,000? And boy, there's a lot of theories about that out there. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are not not Christian, right? This is outside of the Christian faith. They have this weird understanding of the 144,000 having been fulfilled already, and now everybody else is simply extra, and I guess they'll live on earth once the whole end comes. But there's one theory. Others, even within Christianity, have made strange proclamations about the 144,000. It's simply this. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek or to be light about this, but the 144,000 isn't a mystery. It's the complete picture of the church. That's it. The 144,000 represent, because of the fullness of the number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other words, it couldn't be any fuller than this. This is a picture of the full number, the complete company of the entire church throughout history. Period. And they will stand. On that day, because of God's electing love, on those in whom he places his sovereign, saving, securing grace, we will stand. And what a relief. The book of Revelation comforts and confronts. What a comfort to the suffering of the saints, that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, they may suffer and we may suffer, and it's a position we shouldn't turn away from, by the way. But it will not separate us from Christ, and we see in this the great value of God's redeeming grace. The wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. This is our inheritance for all who are in Christ. And when Christ is, as we're going to sing in a few moments, our solid foundation, the foundation of the church. Now, I didn't read it all earlier, but if you have your Bible open, you'll see the beauty of the rest of Revelation 7. I want to touch on that for a minute. Here it is, again, this picture of the church, the picture that comes out of the great tribulation, the great picture of the church that sees the redeemed of the Lord, the great picture of the church, and they are before the throne of God. Well, in other words, they're standing. Well, they're kneeling too, but we're there. And we're going to serve him day and night in his temple. And we're going to see this as we make our way throughout the book of Revelation. There's sort of a cycle that repeats. And it's, again, all meant to comfort us, all to confront us, but comfort us. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to Jesus. And let that compel you as we live out our days. And in general, in North America, we are not suffering for the sake of Christ in general. I know it is there, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ today whose churches are getting burned down and bombed. They're meeting in private and quiet, in secret. They are losing jobs and their very lives for the name of Jesus. And this picture of Revelation 7 is for them too. Faithfulness to Christ is its own reward. And it's the testimony of those who will one day be robed in white, because it's white. It's white through the blood of Christ. It's the testimony of those who are assured of the righteousness that comes from the Father, that we will stand one day in his presence. He was forsaken so that we would not be. He stood in our place so that we could stand in him. That's the gospel. That's why we can say we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And that's the wonder of patient endurance today. Revelation 6 and 7, the seals are open. Christ is sovereign. There is the suffering of the saints, but there is security. And it's in Christ. You should know that in, just a simple reminder, in John's day, the church was very small compared to the world in which they were being planted and growing. It was small. It was small in the world's eyes. It was insignificant. Now, in the centuries since, to some degree, we can say the church is bigger. Well, it is, to some sense. But we've never appeared overly strong. But it's stronger than we can imagine. It's stronger and bigger, not because we are so great, but because of the work of Christ, to the sovereign one, to a suffering church, reminding them of what awaits us. And it's a multitude you cannot count. When he is our foundation throughout history, it can be said of us, and now I'm finally getting to the title of the sermon, we are the washed and the waiting. We are the washed and the waiting, sealed. And that's why we live today for him. Because we will live that day for him. Because we're sure of it, confident of what we cannot yet see. But it is our future. Jesus says at the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I am with you always." And that's enough. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we reflect on the presence of evil in our world, some of which is general, much of which is very specific to followers of Jesus Christ, remind us, as you've done so again this morning, that when you, Jesus, are the foundation of the church, when you are the foundation of the rock on which we stand, we have nothing to fear. For we are set apart by you. But grant us patience. Even as we cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long until your justice comes?" Give us patience to endure these days because of the hope that awaits. Until then, we'll simply sing the song that you, Jesus, are the foundation of our lives and the foundation of your church. And here is where we will stand. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.